Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. We have just started a new series on prayer. And last Sunday, Dr. Peter, if you were here, he delivered the first installment on Abraham's prayer for the city from Genesis chapter 18. And this morning is the second sermon in the series with a text taken from... I've got the clicker. With a text taken from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Thanks to Brandon for reading the text to us. We'll be looking at the prayer of Daniel for forgiveness. Now, from the title, you might expect the message to be something on sin and forgiveness. We will, of course, touch on these issues. After all, this is a prayer of confession. But more importantly, we want to go deeper into the text to see what we can learn on how to pray, specifically the kind of attitude that we should demonstrate when we approach the throne of God in prayer. In other words, what spiritual posture should we adopt when we pray, not only when we pray for forgiveness, but also generally whenever we pray. In our text today, we see Daniel pouring his heart out when he comes before God in prayer and confession. It sounds like he's praying and confessing on behalf of all Israelites, like a sort of corporate prayer. But in verse 20, in the verse immediately after our text, it says that Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." So it appears that as much as it is a corporate prayer, it is also a private prayer for Daniel himself is not without sin. And this prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most instructive passages of the Old Testament. And our prayer life will likely not be the same henceforth after we have unpacked these verses and we see the way Daniel prays. In verse 3, he says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition." And he continues in verse 4, "I pray to the Lord, my God, and confess." So what is Daniel praying about? Why is he confessing? We will, of course, look into this. But as I just said, more importantly, we will also want to see how he prays. Shall we first commit this time to the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oftentimes our prayers are just so short and shallow. We habitually come to you with our list of needs and wants, treating you as a mere provider of solutions to our problems. As we study this prayer of Daniel, teach us to pray less casually and more deeply. May these verses come alive to shape our attitude during prayer and our attitude towards you. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. About a month ago, my wife and I were in Tokyo for a week. She had 2 days of meetings to attend at her company headquarters, while I also had to meet with several people on business-related matters. But apart from that, we spent several wonderful days together enjoying this fascinating city. Tokyo is always very nice. But the best part of the trip was spending a lovely evening with our ex-boss. Our means both of us, our ex-boss, Mr. Hirai, and his wife. I have not met them in more than 20 years. Because back in 1988, Mr. Hirai offered me a job in Kau, Malaysia, where I met Li Fan for the first time. She was in human resource, and she was very helpful to arrange every aspect of my joining the company. But it wasn't exactly love at first sight, as it took a bit of time and effort to just to get her to respond to my overtures. We got married 6 years later in 1994, thanks to our Japanese MD, because if not for him, I wouldn't have met the woman who would later become my wife. Of course, if I had not known Mr. Hirai or not taken up his offer, I would probably have married someone else. Then I would not be as happy and blessed as I am today. (Laughter) I'm saying this as an advice to all of you husbands. Because you must learn to say sweet words like this to your wife. And you better mean it. This is the picture taken on 12 June last month with Mr. and Mrs. Hirai. We had a lavish Italian meal on the top floor of the Asahi Tower in Asakusa, overlooking Tokyo by night. It was a wonderful evening of catching up, talking about children, about work, and also reminiscing the past. Actually, what I really want to tell you is this, that over the 22 years of marriage, my wife and I have been harboring this growing sense that it was God who brought us together, that Mr. Hirai's action was merely a part of his sovereign plan. Which is to say, we came to believe in a God who intervenes in our lives, who arranges things in our paths so that everything happens according to his sovereign will. Do you also believe in such a God? For a more dramatic display of God's intervention in our lives, let me relate an incident during the trip last month. We were on our last day in Tokyo, a Thursday. And the night before, I was listening to the weather forecast on TV, which predicted a 100% chance of rain the next day. So I told Li Fan that tomorrow was going to be a wet day. Her answer was, "Never mind what the weatherman says, I'm going to pray that God holds back the rain." I tried to point her to the weather map and explain to her that the low pressure system was coming in and what it meant. Low pressure means bad weather. High pressure means good weather. To me, it was signs. To me, the next day, sure rain. My wife replied, "Thank you very much, but I'm still going to pray." So the next morning, I brought along two umbrellas. The city was blanketed by dark, heavy clouds. But you know what? Not a single drop of rain throughout the day. We could enjoy our last day in Tokyo. After dinner, around 8 p.m., we returned to the hotel to collect our luggage because we took a night flight back. A taxi happened to be waiting outside the hotel. As soon as we got into our taxi on the way to the airport, it started to pour. It was as if the sky couldn't wait to unload all that rain. And talk about timing. The moment we stepped into the taxi and the moment the taxi left the hotel, it started to pour. And that evening, I learned a thing or two from my wife about the power of prayer. That our God who calmed the storms, who parted the water of the Red Sea, surely He could hold back the rain. But that's not my point. My point is, again, do you believe in a God who intervenes in our life? But what has all this got to do with Daniel chapter 9? I will come back to this in a moment. And so let us get started with the text. The first two verses give us the historical background to the chapter. Let's look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, king of Xerxes, this is a very hard name to pronounce. I checked the internet, it's supposed to pronounce Xerxes. A Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. You shall spend a couple of minutes on this and see what was going on. Whenever necessary, it is worthwhile to read certain portions of Scripture in their historical context so that we can get more out of our study of God's Word. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was not in Jerusalem, but he was held in captivity in Babylon. In 606 BC, he was exiled as a young man to the capital of the Babylonian kingdom. And you can read more about this in Daniel chapter 1. In 606 BC, the year he was exiled to the Babylonian capital, this empire was at the height of its power. And there was a king in Judah at that time, King Jehoiakim. But he was a weak king and he was subjugated by this more powerful and famous Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who took many Israelites as captives to Babylon. And this deportation of the Jews to Babylon took place in four waves, not once, but four waves, from 606 BC to 581 BC. And Daniel was among the first wave of captives. Now, many of us know a bit about this, not from the pages of Scripture, but from this group, Boney M, with their hit song, Rivers of Babylon. And many of you know the song, those who are older. And the first line goes like this, By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. Of course, it's not exactly a Sunday school song. It is a pop song about the exile of the nation of Israel to Babylon. Many of you do not know that much of the lyrics was taken from Psalm 137 and a smaller portion from Psalm 19. So Boney M, they knew the Bible. If you're not impressed by the lyrics of a song from a pop group, let me direct you to this clay tablet kept at the British Museum. It is part of a collection of tablets known as the Babylonian Chronicles, excavated in the 19th century, more than 100 years ago, in modern-day Iraq. Now, this particular piece is interesting because it records the events in the Babylonian Empire from the year 605 BC to 594 BC. And it mentions the captivity of the Israelites in Babylon. That is, if you can read the cuneiform writing. I'm telling you this so that you can be assured that the Bible is not a collection of myths and fables. It is well authenticated by archaeology. Between Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 9 today, Nebuchadnezzar had already laid waste the city of Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. And that happened in the year 586 BC. A very important year in Bible history. Remember, 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple was completely destroyed. And that happened 20 years after Daniel arrived at Babylon. And just two decades and the city was gone. But the Babylonian Empire didn't last very long after that, only for another less than 50 years. So by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, our text today, the Babylonians had just been conquered by an even more powerful Medo-Persian Empire, led by another powerful king, Cyrus the Great. And you can see that it covered an area even larger than the earlier Babylonian Empire. And here is a summary of the timeline of what we have seen so far to make it easier for us. So 20 years from the time Daniel arrived at Babylon in 606 BC until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, okay, 20 years. And then another 47 years before the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. So at the point in Daniel chapter 9 verse 1, the year was 538 BC, and the Israelites have been in captivity for 68 years. If you total up 606 to 538 BC, they have been in captivity for 68 years. Now, going back to the first verse of Daniel chapter 9, it says that it's the first year of Darius, king of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. Now, this Darius is said to be like a governor, appointed by Cyrus the Great to rule over or to take charge over the Babylonian territory within the larger empire. And this is supported by the second part of verse 1. He was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, this Darius here, she must not be confused with the King Darius recorded in the book of Ezra. The Darius in Ezra, who appeared much later, was the third king of the empire after Cyrus the Great and another king. Okay, so be careful, two persons of the same name. And further in verse 1, it says that this local ruler, Darius, was the son of Xerxes. Now again, there is another king, Xerxes, in Ezra. So we should not confuse these two persons. You know, the king Xerxes in Ezra is the son of King Darius. I'm so sorry, Bible study can be very confusing because people share the same name. Okay, we put it this way, okay? The Xerxes here is the father of Darius, okay? They are different from King Xerxes in the book of Ezra, who was the son of King Darius. Are you still confused? Okay, never mind. This is not so important. Lastly, it says that Darius was the Mede by descent. Now, the term Darius the Mede, okay, it actually appeared more than once. Okay, you can also find it in Daniel 5:31 and also 11:1. It simply means that this guy, Darius, came from a region known as Media, somewhere in the center of the empire, just south of the Caspian Sea. Now, I hope you will bear with me giving you this lengthy explanation of the historical setting, because knowing the history will make verse 2 clearer, and in turn, the rest of the text will make more sense to us. Now, let's quickly get on with verse 2, which is more important. Verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, you can imagine how the Israelites, especially Daniel, they were very distressed over the disaster that had fallen upon them, namely the exile to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They had been taken by force to a foreign land, and their own city, Jerusalem, had been destroyed. Their temple was gone. But Daniel knew his Bible well. He had been diligently studying the Word of God. Specifically from Jeremiah 29 verse 10, he knew that this disastrous period known as the Babylonian captivity would only last 70 years. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. This place means Jerusalem, back to their own land. So at the point of Daniel chapter 9 verse 1, as in our text today, 68 years has passed, which I've shown you, the timeline I've shown you, since the first wave of the exile to Babylon. So we have 2 more years to go, Daniel calculated, would God keep his promise? Although not explicitly mentioned here, Bible scholars have speculated that actually Daniel was a bit worried, because he must have also read another passage in Jeremiah 18. I have no time to show that to you. Jeremiah 18 suggests that God's promise of 70 years was conditional. If the Israelites were not repentant and were still disobedient, then God might extend the exile, and they might as well forget about Jerusalem and the temple. Hence, we have Daniel coming to the Lord in this intense prayer in chapter 9, and as he approached God in deep confession, because 2 more years to go, okay, before the exile was supposed to end, and Daniel pours his heart out and begged God to keep his promise. Now, although not part of our text today, let me give you the ending to the story. So we fast forward, and it's a beautiful ending. As it turns out, Cyrus the Great was sympathetic to the plight of the Israelites. And in 538 BC, the year that Daniel prayed this prayer, and after he prayed this prayer, Cyrus the Great issued a decree to allow the Israelites to return to Judah and to rebuild their temple. And 2 years later, in 536 BC, the foundation stone of the second temple was laid, marking the end of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And so I must add the last line to the timeline. From 606 BC, when Daniel was taken to Babylon, until the bottom 536 BC, when the foundation for the temple was laid, exactly 70 years. Now, before I wrap up this portion of sermon, let me offer you some thoughts for reflection. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he is famous for taking the Israelites out of their land, okay, and destroying their temple. Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, on the other hand, is well known for allowing the Israelites to return to their land and helping them to build the temple. Now, both of these kings, in their respective place and time in history, they did what they did. They acted in accordance to their plans and their strategies and their objectives. Yet at the same time, Scripture is so clear that it was the mighty hand of God moving through the pages and chapters of history, intervening in the lives of His people so that everything turns out exactly according to His will. And that's why I started the sermon the way I did. Mr. Hirai, who offered me that job in 1988, he did what he had to do. He acted according to the plans he had for the company, and yet behind the scene, unknown to us at that time, it was God who was arranging things, intervening in my life and Li Fan's life. Do you believe in such a God? We're now ready to extract the main lessons from the rest of the text. Remember, this is a prayer of confession, and we are going to pick up some important points regarding prayer, or more specifically, our attitude during prayer. There are four key lessons. One, we need to pray with fear and trembling. Two, we need to pray with confidence. Three, we need to pray with humility. And number four, we need to pray with expectation. We will look at them one by one. And as we do so, we will also examine some important attributes of God. Because each of these points is based on a certain character of God, which, if we can properly understand, will change the way we pray. Let's start with the first one, which is to pray with fear and trembling. And the basis of this is that our God is a great and awesome God. When Daniel starts his prayer, he begins by declaring in verse 4, Lord, the great and awesome God. So from the onset, he acknowledges that the God he worships is mighty and powerful. He is in absolute control, and there is nothing that has happened or is happening or will happen that is outside the bounds of his will. The Bible often speaks of the mighty hand of God, including this chapter in verse 15. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But how do we grasp or take in the greatness and awesomeness of God? How does a finite mind comprehend the infinite? I must admit that it is not easy. Maybe it's impossible. Perhaps not in our lifetime, not in this current state. But I'm sure that there will be one day when we reach the other side, when we approach the throne of God physically, we'll be able to gain a full measure of God's glory and majesty. Until then, in the meantime, what I do is that I often go back to the pages of the Bible and to remind myself that my God is a great and awesome God. My favorite passages are Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, both of which describe the throne of God in heaven. And when you see what is happening around the throne of God, you cannot help but respond with awe and wonder. You will start to use the term Almighty God differently and more seriously. So I urge you to read Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4 as often as you can to remind yourself the kind of God that we worship and serve. It will affect the way you pray, because the larger vision of God, the deeper the prayer. The acknowledgement of God's power and sovereignty, His glory and majesty, if you would acknowledge these attributes of God, it will launch your prayers in a different trajectory that will bring you to a higher level of communion with God. The other suggestion is to listen to or sing songs like How Great Thou Art, one of my favorite. And the first stanza reads, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then comes the beautiful words of the chorus, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. So you see what is happening here. When you acknowledge God's power and greatness, your soul leaps in response to who He is. Hence, when you pray, please don't jump straight into your list of needs and start parroting your requests. Of course, you can come to God with your problems and pain. You can come to God with your issues and challenges. He wants to hear them, but that can come a little later. We should always start our prayer like Daniel by worshiping His greatness and awesomeness, by acknowledging His power and sovereignty, His glory and majesty. And this is the first lesson from Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, that we should pray with fear and trembling. But it's not to say that we should be afraid or we should be terrified whenever we approach God in prayer, although a little bit of that might do you a little bit of good. Now, these two words, fear and trembling, appear often in the Bible, and they can be misunderstood. What the term fear and trembling really means is more of respect and reverence. To respect means to have a deep sense of admiration for someone because of his abilities or qualities. To revere means to hold someone in high esteem or to think highly of someone. And this is the tone we find in Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is first and foremost marked by reverence for God. As you read the 19 verses of today's text, you can pick up more than a trace of fear and trembling as he approaches God in prayer. Paul himself also used this term, fear and trembling, for example, in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse is sometimes wrongly used to frighten Christians that they stand to lose their salvation if they fail to do this or that. But what Paul is trying to say is that as we press on, as we strive to be more Christ-like and to be more obedient, and this is what it means by working out your salvation, as we continue to grow and mature, we do so with a healthy dose of a sense of awe or an attitude of respect and reverence for God for who He is. And hence the first lesson, pray with fear and trembling. The second lesson on our attitude during prayer is that we should pray with confidence. And the basis of this is that our God is a loving God. In verse 4, after he addresses God as a great and awesome God, Daniel describes God as a God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, our God is in a covenantal relationship with his people, and that relationship is based on love. Or in short, God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. Now, to underscore this, there is a verse outside our text, further down in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 9. Verse 23 has this scenario. After he finishes his prayer, an angel appears before Daniel and he says to him, "As soon as you began to pray, a word went out and I've come to tell you." So the angel has come to tell Daniel, "For you are highly esteemed." So Daniel is told, "You are highly esteemed." Now, this is a bit hard to understand, but in the New King James Version, it says, "You are greatly beloved." And in the New Living Translation, they have it as, "You are very precious to God." What is the angel telling Daniel? He's telling Daniel, God loves you. And what does this mean to us when we come to God in prayer? God loves you, God loves me. And if you and I are in an intimate and functioning relationship with God, it changes everything, including our prayers. The trouble with us is that while we profess we love God, our actions and our lifestyle indicate otherwise. In reality, we only love God to a certain extent, only to a degree that is convenient to us, according to our term. Our relationship with God often is not as deep as it should be. So isn't it any wonder that our prayer life is also weak and ineffective? Now, I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Tim Keller of New York. Peter sent it to me, and he was talking about the darkness and gloom and turmoil engulfing the world today. And last Sunday, Dr. Peter also showed us some pictures of what has been happening in the various cities, from Brussels to Paris, Orlando to Dallas, from Ankara to Tel Aviv, from Baghdad to Dhaka in Bangladesh, and just 3 days ago, shocking news from the city of Nice in southern France. But isn't it any wonder that all this is happening? That when you take God out of the picture, when people are turning away from God or even turning against God, what do you expect? Year after year, statistics show that the number of atheists is increasing, and church attendance is dropping. The media also paint the rising tide of this other religion with its growing radical face. And Tim Keller commented that we often look out the window and we tend to say that this is not what it's supposed to be. The world is not what it's supposed to be. We ask, why is the world descending into chaos? But Tim Keller also suggested that instead of just looking outside the window, we should also look into the mirror. We should also look at ourselves and ask, are we the person that we are supposed to be? And this morning, I extend Tim Keller's question by asking, are we in a close relationship with God that we are supposed to be in? As I said just now, if you and I are in an intimate and functioning relationship with God, it will change everything. Now, let me offer you an analogy. How intimate relationship with God will change everything. In 1988, when I accepted the offer, the job offer from Mr. Hirai, he assigned me to work in this big factory in Portland. Now, this was a picture taken around that time in front of the factory with a group of Japanese visitors. I picked this picture to show you that there was once where my hair was more black, okay? Anyway, I was leading this team of technicians to run and maintain this new high-tech machine that the company has bought. It was so long, I think it stretches from this end to the other end, you know, across the length of this hall. A huge high-tech machine. And because the machine costs several million ringgit, it was critical for us to keep the thing running as smoothly as possible. And Mr. Hirai kept bugging me and, you know, asking me about the efficiency rate, which is defined as the total working time less the downtime of the machine. And it was supposed to be around 75 to 80%. That was the target he gave to me because he was very concerned. We made investment very high. And how do you achieve a high rate of machine efficiency? I had a shelf full of manuals, one for each part of the machine, a thick book for every circuitry. You know, I was constantly reading them, digesting them. I was also in constant touch with the manufacturer in Japan, talking to them, asking them this and that. You may say that I was in a close relationship with the manufacturer. The analogy is this. The manuals I was reading and studying are like the Bible. My frequent calls to Japan are like prayers, and the machine is like our lives. And the point is, how can we expect to live our lives the way they should be lived without reading the Bible and without praying? How can our lives be purposeful? How can our prayer life be effective without an intimate relationship with our manufacturer? When we are in an intimate relationship with God, we can approach God with confidence, just like our two children. They come to us in confidence because they know we love them and they love us. God loves Daniel and Daniel loves God. And he's in a close relationship with God. That's why Daniel's prayer here is also marked by a sense of confidence that you can detect throughout the prayer. His motivation is that he knows God personally and he can come before God confidently. And this is the second lesson. The third lesson is, besides praying with fear and trembling and with confidence, we should also pray with humility. And the basis of this is that our God is a righteous God. Daniel, in his prayer, says this not once, but three times in verses 7, 14, and 16. In verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. When we say God is righteous, it means that he's holy. He is pure and perfect, meaning he cannot tolerate the slightest sin, and not a trace of sin can be found in him or near him. It also means that he is a fair and just God, and he did and will punish all sins and wrongs. I have mentioned in a previous sermon that if God does not hold sinners accountable for their sins, if God does not mete out judgment against evil, then this God is not worthy of our worship. He would not be God by definition. In the earlier part of the sermon, I laid out for you the historical setting to the text, how King Nebuchadnezzar exiled the Israelites to Babylon from 606 BC and how he destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. I also highlighted that it was God's mighty hand moving behind the scene, intervening in the history of the Israelites. But I didn't explain why God delivered such a severe judgment upon his people. If you scrutinize the text, five of the verses point to God's judgment upon the Israelites. Verse 7, you have scattered us. Verse 11, curses and sworn judgments have been poured out on us. Verse 12, bringing on us great disaster. And verses 13 and 14 say the same thing about the disaster that God had brought upon them. Why did God punish them? You see, in the years and even centuries before the events of in the book of Daniel, the Israelites had turned away from God. They had rebelled against him. They worshipped idols and broke many of his commandments. In short, they thumbed their noses at God. But God was super patient with them. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them, but to no avail. And finally, he had to act. In his righteousness, he acted through the Babylonians. In our second lesson, we saw how God is a God of love. Here we see God as a righteous God. God is love. At the same time, God is righteous. They are like two sides of the same coin. Now, it's easier to appreciate a loving God, but it's much harder to grasp or to take in the idea of a righteous and holy God. But how does an awareness of God's righteousness help shape our attitude during prayer? By making us realize the sinfulness of our sin, so that we can remove any trace of self-righteousness and self-justification, so that we can draw even closer to God. The more we perceive God's righteousness, the deeper will be our prayer. Now, earlier I mentioned Isaiah chapter 6, which describes the throne of God. From that passage, you will notice that in a close encounter with God, a person will realize the depth of his sins. When Isaiah saw God in all his holiness, he reacted by crying out in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." It is important to note that in the presence of God who is righteous, Isaiah suddenly became very aware of the sinfulness of his sins. It's also important to note that Isaiah was no ordinary person. He was a prophet of God. Yet, he described himself as unclean. And this is what I mean by praying with humility. In other words, to lower yourselves in the face of God's righteousness and holiness. Now, let me give you another example that is more recent and even closer to home. A few days ago, someone sent me this YouTube link. And I listened to this amazing testimony by an Iranian who now lives in Vancouver. His name is Afshin Javid. Now, he left his former faith and became a follower of Jesus. And that happened in 1989 in Kuala Lumpur. In Kuala Lumpur. At that time, I was still busy working in Port Klang. That year, 1989, Afshin was in Malaysia. But he was soon arrested for some immigration offenses and he ended up in Pudu jail for about 6 months. Now, to cut a long story short, while sitting in his jail in Pudu, he had an encounter with Jesus. Now, what I want to point out is this. When Jesus stood in his cell in Pudu, Afshin immediately felt the holiness and the righteousness of God. And he quickly withdrew to a corner with his face in his hands, crying, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." Now, the key to a more intense prayer is to be aware of the immense gap between the exalted height of God's righteousness and the utter depth of our sins. The bigger we perceive this gap, the deeper will be your prayer. And this gap will seem smaller if you harbor any measure of self-righteousness or self-justification. And the result will be a half-hearted confession or a half-cooked remorse. Confession is admitting you have done wrong. Remorse is regretting you have done wrong. And confession is meaningless without remorse. Going back to the text, you can see Daniel in deep confession and sincere remorse. Because in 11 of the 19 verses, that's a lot, he lists the sins of his people. By using the pronouns we, us, our, he's including himself as he admits to all the wrongs that he and his people have committed. Verse 5, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned away from God's law. Verse 6, we have not listened to the prophets. Verse 7, we are covered with shame, we have been unfaithful. And the rest of the verses from 8 to 11, from 13 to 16, he repeats and repeats the mention of all these transgressions over and over again. Now, this is not to say that we should employ repetition in our confessions. No, we should avoid meaningless repetitions. But here, we get the sense that Daniel keeps repeating himself because he's truly sorry for what he and his people have done. It reflects the sincerity of his remorse. When you are sincerely remorseful like Daniel, you do not attempt to mitigate the punishment. There is no hint of mitigation in Daniel's prayer. We only see humility in the face of a righteous God. I skip this. He says in verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. There's none. As for us, we often try to excuse our mistakes. How often do we say, I'm so sorry I'm late, but you know, like the traffic is so unpredictable. You know, the car won't start and all this. When sorry is followed by but, then it is not sincere remorse. Because confession and mitigation cannot go together. And speaking of mitigation, when I was working in Pokleng around that time, 1988, 1989, I was issued a summon. I was once issued a summon for speeding. I think I was rushing to work. But I left the summon in the car and I soon forgotten about it. Many months later, you know, I saw it in the car and I rushed to the police station in Klang to settle it. And the clerk at the station, she was checking her records, you know, and told me that unfortunately the grace period was over and my file had been sent to the magistrate court. So I went to the magistrate court nearby. And the clerk there located my file. My file was there and she was very kind. She told me that the court was in session and she would try to pass my file to the magistrate. I was told to wait in the courtroom. And it was a very uncomfortable feeling, sitting among motorcycle thieves and rapists. And they were all in handcuffs. I was numbered among the criminals, left and right. It was like wearing a sackcloth, you know. When my turn came, the charge was read, that I was over the speed limit on such and such a road or such and such a date and this time. And the ladies magistrate looked at me sternly and asked how I would plead. So I answered, guilty. And she asked if I have anything to say. Apa nak cakap, you know. And so I went into this long mitigation speech. Luckily, I was wearing my factory uniform. And so I said I was a humble factory worker earning very low salary, which was not true. I also mentioned that it was my first offense, which also was not true. And I promised I would never, ever speed, which, of course, it would never happen. Finally, she slammed her, what do you call it, the gavel, and pronounced denda 280 ringgit. Or in other words, 280 ringgit fine. I gladly paid the fine. But was I remorseful? Absolutely not. You may laugh, but I'm relating this experience in order to illustrate how much we need to come before God in deep confession and sincere remorse. Out of an awareness that he's supremely righteous and exceedingly holy, without a hint of self-righteousness or self-justification. Because the Bible describes our righteousness, if there's any, as filthy rags. In other words, to come before God with utter humility. Now, we need to rush a little bit. God says in Isaiah 66 verse 2, has not my hands made all these things, and so they came to being, this wonderful verse. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit, God look at these people with favor and who tremble at my word. And this is the third lesson, that we should lower ourselves and pray with humility. Now let's quickly get on with the last lesson. We should not only pray with fear and trembling, with confidence and humility, but also with expectation. This is because Our God is a merciful and forgiving God. Now, Daniel mentions this in his prayer in verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And he somewhat repeats this in verse 18, because of your great mercy. Now, earlier in lesson 2, we saw how God is a God of love. He loves us, but he hates sin at the same time. However, because of his nature as a merciful and forgiving God, we sinners have hope yet. Because of what Daniel knows about God and his mercies and his forgiving nature, he decides to beseech God to turn away from his anger and his wrath. From verse 16, he's counting on God's mercy. As Lamentations 3:23 tells us, his mercies are new every morning. How wonderful. Indeed, because Daniel is so optimistic that God will act according to his merciful nature, it gives him a sense of boldness towards the end of his prayer. And the last three verses of our text are pretty remarkable. I was amazed to read this as Daniel concludes his prayer with amazing audacity. Verse 17, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Okay. And verse 18, give ear, our Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. Do not delay. Do you dare to pray like this? Tell God, no, do not delay. You know. But even as he prays, Daniel can only hope that God will relent. As explained earlier, he knows from Jeremiah 29, well, the exile was supposed to end in 70 years. But he also read from this Jeremiah 18 that suggests that this promise may be conditional. So he was thinking, you know, have they been punished sufficiently for their evil and wickedness? Has the wrath of God been satisfied, you know? And he can only hope. And there is no guarantee, because there still might be sin in their midst. You might like to know that the temple that they rebuilt in 536 BC, and which they completed in 516 BC, it was again destroyed later by the Romans in 70 AD. And the brutal Roman army, worse than the Persians, they completely desolated the temple, and not a stone was left standing. And this was under a separate and a different, more severe judgment from God. And in that year, AD 70, another important year in Jewish history, the Jews were expelled mostly to Europe, but later they were found in many parts of the world, from South Africa to South America, from US to India. And there was even a small Jewish community in Penang. And today you can visit a Jewish cemetery not far from Komta, although I'm not sure if you can go in. I think it's locked. And I noticed the date on the tombstone, 1835. And I think the last Jew to be buried there was just 5 years ago, 2011. Now, this second exile lasted from 70 AD until recently, 1948, when God again, in his mercy, allowed the Jews to return once again to their homeland. Now, from 70 AD, you calculate, until 1948, and this second exile lasted almost 1,900 years. My point is this: compared to this 1,900 years of exile, the recent exile, this 70 years of exile in Daniel is quite short. But of course, Daniel didn't know that, because we have the hindsight of history. Nevertheless, he still appealed to God's mercy, and he hoped that his compassion would prevail. Okay, enough of history. But how does an awareness of God's mercy and forgiving nature help to shape our prayers? What does it mean to pray with expectation? Now, this is the fourth point. Now, here I would like to speculate this, that had Daniel lived 600 years later, after the events of the gospel, after what happened at Calvary, if he had prayed after the atoning work of Christ on the cross, he would have prayed not just with hope, but with expectation. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the punishments for all of humanity's sins, including the Israelites. So timing is critical. And we, on this side of the cross, we can come before God with the blessed assurance that not only is he merciful and forgiving, but he has already showed his mercy, and he has already forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. So we need only to embrace his mercy and forgiveness. Because 1 John 1:9 assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our Forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we can pray with expectation. In concluding the sermon, let's do a quick recap of the four lessons that we have learned today from the prayers of Daniel. We have picked up number one, we should pray with fear and trembling, with confidence. Number three, with humility. And lastly, we should pray with expectation. And let me end the sermon with a point of application. Now, in our journey of life, God may not hold back the rain all the time, metaphorically speaking. But when we pray deeply and earnestly with the right attitude, it will lead us to a higher level of trust and faith in God, so that come what may, we may rest in His faithfulness. But how do we acquire the right attitude during our prayers? How do we pray like Daniel with the right attitude? Now, you can remember all these lessons and you can even write them down, you know. You can try to put them to practice, but let me tell you, it won't be easy. And a parallel to this is when Jesus said to His disciples in John 14:15, in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands." But do you think it's easy to keep God's commandment? Of course not. And that's why immediately after He said that, He promised the disciples that the Father would send them a counselor or a helper, who is the Holy Spirit, to help them. So how do we acquire the right attitude during our prayers? The answer is to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to counsel us and to help us. The key is the Holy Spirit. You can never do it on your own. And I pray that the Spirit not only dwells in you, but also fills you and works in you. But how do I know that the Holy Spirit is filling me and working in me? Now, that is the topic for another sermon, okay? Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, teach us to pray like Daniel, pouring our hearts to you with fear and trembling and with humility, and also with confidence and with expectation. May your Spirit continue its transforming work in us, so that each time we pray, we can enjoy the sweet hour of prayer. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.